And as we do come this morning to the preaching of God's word, I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 3. We are resuming our series in the Gospel of John this morning, and we are coming to the last section of John chapter 3. I don't know about you, but I have a propensity when reading the Bible to love those great portions of any given book and sort of to gloss over those portions I don't deem as great. By the way, if you think that's heretical, I'm just going to appeal to B.B. Warfield, who is greater than I am. And B.B. Warfield, the Lion of Princeton, said there are, in fact, greater portions of Scripture than others. It's all God's Word, but some are weightier than others, some are greater. So the entire Gospel of John is greater than "you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk." I think we can all agree on that. And I say that by way of preface this morning, because here in John chapter 3, we've had this great interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, and then that extended series where Jesus talks about the Son of Man being lifted up. And you sort of come to these verses and you think, well, let's just get to the woman at the well, because that's another great one. And we're going to get there next week, Lord willing. But there is so much in this section that we're looking at. John is circling back to an interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus, Jesus's forerunner. This is the last time in the fourth gospel that we're going to see the relationship between John and Jesus. And in a very real sense, this is helping us understand that John served his purpose and that his ministry was going to come to an end. We know what's going to happen to John. Remember, he's going to be beheaded at the command of Herod, at the request of Herod's niece who danced for him. And yet John the Baptist is, according to our Savior, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said no one born of women was greater than John. Now clearly Jesus is. But in the Old Covenant, John was the greatest of those that God had raised up. And so now, looking in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, we read these words. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose, and perhaps it'd be better understood, a debate occurred between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure," and perhaps it's better translated, "he gives him the Spirit without measure. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." Well, in the 19th century, there was a group of really remarkable Scottish pastors and theologians. We still read many of their works today. One of them you'll know so well is Robert Murray McShane, who died very young and without a wife or any children, but God used McShane in remarkable ways in church history. Two of his best friends were brothers, Andrew and Horatius Bonner. And we still read many of the works of the Bonner brothers, more of Horatius than Andrew. But all three of those men were really special figures in church history. God did very amazing things through them. What you may not know about their close relationship is that as God was using McShane in his day in those remarkable ways, Andrew Bonner really began struggling with envy. Let me interrupt this for just a second and say, I've never, and maybe you are, I've never been a person given to envy very much, but at one period in my seminary training, there was a guy who was on track, the same sort of formative period as I was in, and he was getting more opportunities than me, and I was just eaten up with envy. I knew for really maybe the first time in my Christian life what it felt like to be consumed with envy, and I cried out to the Lord that he would take it away, and he did. And you know, it's interesting, that man's not even in ministry today, and doesn't even believe many of the things that he said he believed then. Andrew Bonner was struggling with envy, and he wrote this in his diary. This is so beautiful. He said, "It is amazing that the Lord has spared and used me at all. I have no reason to wonder that he's used others far more than he does me. Yet envy is my hurt, and today I have been seeking grace to rejoice exceedingly over the usefulness of others, even where it casts me into the shade. Lord, take away this envy from me." It's beautiful. He was dealing with his heart as a man who knew what was in his heart. And the remedy, and this is going to dovetail into our passage this morning, the remedy is found in those opening words, "It is amazing that the Lord has spared me and used me at all." I wonder if you have really ever come to terms with that thought personally. I wonder if you've ever thought, "It's amazing that the Lord has spared me and used me at all." Well, John the Baptist is going to say essentially as much. Remember, John is the greatest of those born among women, and John has had a booming ministry, and it seems as though the further along John's ministry goes, the more popular he becomes. He is the most popular teacher in Israel until Jesus comes. Now, John has already made that good testimony. He's already stood and pointed his disciples and all the people to Jesus, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He has already pointed away from himself. He's already said, "My existence is to prepare the way of the Lord." John knows what his calling is. He doesn't ever waffle on that. He never has a misstep in what the Lord has called him to. He doesn't think more lowly of himself than he ought to. And that's an important point that we'll talk about. But he doesn't think more highly of himself than he ought to. John knows exactly why the Lord has created and redeemed him and what he's been called to. And so this morning, as we consider this, and really the background is that John is being tempted by his own disciples to envy Jesus and to think more highly of himself than he ought to. That's what's happening. And so I want us to consider just two things this morning. I want us to consider the temptation to spiritual pride and envy. And then I want us to consider the remedy to spiritual pride and envy. The temptation and then the remedy. We'll notice that John tells us here in verse 22 that Jesus and his disciples were there and they were baptizing. Remember, some of Jesus' disciples had initially belonged to John the Baptist. Peter and John, Andrew and Peter, remember, as they were brought over from John to Jesus, they committed themselves to him. They have now been with him, and they are doing what he is instructing them. One thing that you have to realize, and this is not clear from the passage, is that Jesus is actually doing something different than John the Baptist. They are both baptizing, but Jesus' baptism and John's baptism are not the same baptism. Jesus baptizes with new covenant Christian baptism. John baptizes with old covenant baptism for Israel unto repentance. They are very similar. They both point to the Savior and what he is going to do. They both point to the blood of Jesus. They both point to the need for purification, spiritual purification, but they are not identical. Jesus and his disciples are now baptizing. John is still carrying out his commission to baptize the members of Old Covenant Israel with the baptism of repentance. And as that's occurring, there is a debate between a Jew or maybe multiple Jews and some of John's disciples. And the debate is over purification. It's interesting. Everywhere in John's gospel, there is a contrast between spiritual religion and external ritualistic religion. And everywhere, the Jewish people are mistaken because all they can do is think externally. And so all of the discussions and the debates are all bound up with external rituals. It's interesting, from chapter 1 till now, it's recurrent. Remember, even at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, they had the water pots according to the purification of the Jews. And here now, some unbelieving Jews are coming to John's disciples, and they're debating with them about external rituals of purification. By the way, you can tell a lot about a person and where they are spiritually by how enamored they are with externals and rituals, or how enamored they are with spiritual realities. That's so much the telltale sign. And these Jews who are debating with John's disciples about this have now stirred John's disciples up into thinking that they were more important than they actually are. Now, we don't know what the debate was, but I assume by the nature of this passage, it went something like this. These Jews came, they said, listen, Jesus is over there doing that, but you have this more important ministry. You are carrying on the old covenant purification. It seems to us that your ministry is more important than their ministry, and that your teacher, John the Baptist, that he should be getting more prominence than Jesus. It doesn't seem right that people are going there when they need this. And those disciples allowed themselves to fall prey to what C.S. Lewis once called the inner ring. I don't know if you've ever read this. C.S. Lewis wrote, he wrote a short treatise that was actually a talk he gave in London to a graduating class of students in 1944. And the essence of what Lewis said is, in life there's all these inner rings, these social circles, and you're either in them or you're out of them, and they're sort of concentric, and they don't have any formal names. But you know, if you want to get in, you got to hope that the next conversation goes well. And you never talk about it, because to talk about it means you're not in it. It's a really profound sociological observation by Lewis. And then ultimately he says, but look, you're never going to get to the ultimate inner ring, because they just keep going. And here John's disciples are falling prey to that. They want to be in the inner ring. And they realize, this is very interesting, they realize that if our teacher, our religious leader that we're following, if he is supplanted by Jesus, then that means that we won't be number two, we'll be number three. This is what's happening. So they go to John. And they bring a temptation to John now. They've fallen prey. Now they bring this temptation. And notice what they do. They come to John in verse 25, 26, and they address him as rabbi, which is that very formal address to the one that you've bound yourself to as a teacher. And notice they don't even mention Jesus by name. And it's really demeaning. And they say, rabbi, he who was with you. Isn't that interesting? That guy who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him. So they can settle for being number two, they can't settle for being number three. Now, can you see how subtle spiritual envy and pride is? They weren't setting out to compare John and Jesus. They weren't even doing it among themselves. Here an outsider came in and stirred them up in their ignorance. They fell prey to it. Now they bring that temptation to John, but John is going to withstand it to his very core. And this is where it's so important for us to understand that no matter how often or in what subtle ways we are being tempted with spiritual envy and pride, that we can and must resist the temptation. John doesn't allow it to fester for 1 second in his mind or heart. Not 1 second. He doesn't vacillate, he doesn't waffle, he doesn't entertain it. When we allow envy to fill our hearts, we are essentially exalting ourselves to a place of importance that God has not put us in. Now, that doesn't mean that we should go around flogging ourselves and thinking I'm just worthless. And I guess I'm always going to be worthless. I guess God's just going to use all those people, not me. That's not how we approach the temptation. John, remember I told you, he knows who he is. He knows what ministry God's given him. And so when this comes to him, the way he first approaches that ministry is by acknowledging exactly where God has placed him. Now, let me just ask you this question this morning. If you took an inventory of your thoughts and desires, I would imagine that no one in here would say to me as you leave, I'm a really jealous person. I mean, I don't know that I've ever had anybody ever tell me that. I did have one woman. It's unbelievable. But I had one woman tell me many, many years ago in the church, I just really serve because I love reputation. And it wasn't and I'm asking the Lord to change me kind of way. It was just sort of just telling me that. I thought, oh, wow, that's not good. don't do that. But we do that, don't we? Don't we do that? I recognized this years ago. I would on occasion wash the dishes. And my wife, who does everything all the time, who's amazing, would not notice that I had washed the dishes. And I wanted her to notice because I wanted a little appreciation for having done what I should have been doing a lot more, without appreciation. But that shows that in our hearts we have a desire to be recognized, to be seen, to be known, to be appreciated, to be put on a pedestal. And so as you think about yourself and where you are, I would challenge you this morning to really ask, have I allowed envy and jealousy and spiritual pride to rise in my heart? Do I think others ought to hear me more? Do I think others ought to see me more? Do I think I ought to have a place of more prominence than I do? Remember what Jesus says. Remember, there's a parable about a feast, and somebody goes and takes the best seat at the table. And Jesus says, essentially, beware, lest one greater come and the master come and say, you go to the lowest place. The Lord redeemed us to be a humble people. And pride is at the root of every single sin in our lives. When we sin against the Lord, we are essentially saying, I deserve more. I deserve better. I should have this. The Lord shouldn't have kept this from me. Every sin. And the really twisted thing is that we do this in the spiritual realm. Isn't that twisted that we could take the things of Christ and we could think somehow I know better than others and others should listen to what I have to say. And when we know that we're doing this when we start saying, here's what everybody's doing wrong out there. I keep saying that to y'all because it's so important, because we live in a day when everybody's saying online, here's what's wrong with all of you. Here's where you're failing. Here's where you're not doing what I am telling you you should be doing. And people are setting themselves up and building platforms for themselves online and creating for themselves some sense of, I'm important and you should listen to me. I would venture to say this morning that where most Christians, all of us, are predisposed to fall into this is when someone in the public sphere has gained some sort of traction and they start gaining a following, and then we start thinking, well, maybe I should be following them. Maybe I should be invested in that. Maybe I'm missing something, and I should be listening to them. It's rampant. And what has happened in reality is they've just set themselves up. Now, there's the temptation, and we've got to be on guard against it. But the passage is really focused on the remedy. Now, I've already noted that John knows who he is. Now, the remedy is not to go around saying, I'm going to be humble, I'm going to be humble, I'm going to be humble, I'm going to be humble. You'll never get humble. It sounded like Porky Pig, I think. You're never going to get humble walking around saying, I want to be humble. You only become humble by looking at Jesus. So true humility will only manifest itself in our hearts and minds when we look away from ourselves and to Christ. That's what this passage is teaching us. What kept John the Baptist? John knew how important his role was. Don't miss this. Remember when they came to him in chapter 1 and they said, who are you? You're not the Christ. You're not one of the prophets. Who are you? He said, I am the voice. Man, if one of y'all told me I'm the voice, I'd be like, that's weird. I don't even know what you mean by that. But John knew because John was prophesied of in Malachi and in Isaiah. Remember, he's in the Old Testament. Imagine if you were prophesied of in the Old Testament that there's going to be a messenger who's going to go before the Lord. And he's going to prepare his way and he's going to be the voice crying in the wilderness. And John knows that. He said, I'm the voice. He doesn't say, oh, I'm nobody. I'm just worthless, nobody, nothing. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But here, notice what John does. He knows exactly who he is. Notice his first response, verse 27. He first answers his disciples by saying, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's been given to him from heaven. What is John saying? John is saying that he didn't take a ministry position to himself. There are many, many, many people who assert themselves, put themselves out there, want to be seen in Christian service, and you know what? They were never called by God, and they do irreparable damage and harm to Christians and to churches and to organizations. It happens all the time. You don't know the motives of my heart. I don't know the motives of your heart, but I do know that there are many men in public ministry who are there because either A, they are trying to seem more spiritual than they actually are, and they think if they busy themselves in service, they will be seen as something spiritual, or they're there because they want attention and a platform because they never got it. So there are, and many other reasons, loads of reasons. There are people that go into ministry because they're lazy and they just want a paycheck and think it's easy. And so John is saying here, he's saying, look, anything that I am, anything that I have in the ministry I've been called to is singularly because it came from God in heaven, because a man cannot receive one single thing unless it's been given to him by God. So that's the first step in resisting the temptation to envy and spiritual pride, is to realize that anything that I am or anything I may do is merely by God. That's what Andrew Bonar was saying. It's amazing that the Lord has spared me and used me at all. That's the first step. It's amazing that the Lord has spared me, used me at all. John says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. Now notice what he does in verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear me witness. I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. So here's what John does, and this is so important that we learn to do this. One of my best friends, Charles Barrett, said this to me recently. He said, it's a great blessing to know who you are and to know who you're not. It's a great blessing to know who you are and who you're not. John was a man who knew who he was. I'm the voice. I've received this ministry from heaven. And he knew who he was not. I am not the Christ. I was sent to go before him. I am merely here to serve him and to see him exalted. Now, John's going to give this analogy, this illustration that he's the friend of the bridegroom. And he is clearly saying that Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom of the church and that he is merely the friend. And I think John has in view here, and this may be a little bit tricky, but I think John is reflecting on the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he's saying, I am merely the friend. I'm just serving this purpose of coming along his ministry in redemptive history, and he's the bridegroom, and he is to get all the focus and all the attention. I told you I don't like doing weddings because I don't want to ruin a wedding, but I did a wedding recently right after saying that, and I tried as hard as was humanly possible to draw all attention to the bride and the groom and to Jesus, because that's what John is saying. John's saying all the focus is to be on Christ. I'm merely here to bring people to him. And I have incredible joy in knowing that's what I'm called to do. John is essentially saying the joy that you want me to have by being exalted would pale in comparison to the joy I actually have knowing what my purpose is to point everybody to the bridegroom. A.W. Pink wisely said, if you want joy, you get joy from looking to Jesus. If you lack joy, you're not looking to Jesus. Pink says this, the more I stand and hear his voice, the more he will increase before me. The more I can decrease, I can't be occupied with two objects at the same time. The more I'm occupied with Christ, the less I'll be occupied with myself. Isn't that a great quote? The more I'm occupied with Christ, the less I'm occupied with myself. Now, John is also teaching us, and I want us to focus now, especially in verse 30. He is teaching us the secret to overcoming envy and jealousy and spiritual pride. And here it is. He says, he must increase. And I must decrease. Now, I've already said we don't walk around saying, I'm going to be humble, I'm going to be humble, I'm going to be humble. But you can walk around and say, he must increase, I must decrease. That should be like a broken record in our minds and our hearts. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, you know where you can test this out? In who you're listening to and who you're looking at with the eyes of your heart, when you are reading people online or listening to the news or listening to podcasts or whatever other media you are filling your mind and heart with, ask yourself this question, is Christ being exalted or is the person speaking exalting himself or herself? That's how you can know. How much are they talking about Christ? How much glory is Christ getting? And I don't mean sprinkling in a little bit about, you know, this is what Jesus would want for his church. I mean, how much is Jesus being put in the place of preeminence? Because he is in the place of preeminence. The Apostle Paul says, in all things, he has the preeminence. In everything. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. Everything should be focused on the Lord Jesus. Right now, he is upholding all of us and this by the word of his power. I can't speak, you can't breathe if he's not giving us that life and breath and everything. And so we want to make sure that the cry of our hearts is the cry of John the Baptist's heart. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, John is not saying Jesus must become better and better. You can't improve infinite, eternal, unchangeable perfection. Even though he changes in his humanity, yet he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this is the unchanging Christ. Horatius Bonar, Andrew's brother, has that great hymn, I Hear the Words of Love. And I love that line, I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love not mine the resting place, his truth not mine the tie. He doesn't change. What John is saying is that he needs to be getting increasing focus from all peoples everywhere. And that I need less focus on me, and he needs an ever-increasing focus on his own glory about his own person. Now, John is saying here, the way up is the way down. It's not a contradiction, it's a paradox. The Christian life, the way up is the way down. John actually becomes greater by saying this in sincerity. He actually becomes greater because he says, he must increase, I must decrease. And so if we want to grow as servants of Christ and we want to become great, we've got to become least. The way up is the way down in every sphere of life, in our marriages, in our homes, in the church. You know, I can't help but think how many congregations would not have been ripped apart if everyone in the church, beginning with ministers and officers, went down and said, he must increase and we must decrease in everything. I mean, this is one of the most important words in the Bible. There's a lot more I could say. For the sake of time, I'm going to leave off the very end of this. But just notice verse 31. John recognizes why it is that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. Notice this. He who comes from above is above all. He's saying, this is the eternal Son who's come from the very bosom of God. This is the Word who is with God, who is God, who became flesh. He who is from above is above all. Remember, John will say elsewhere, he who comes after me is preferred before me because he is before me. There's an enigmatic saying, he who comes after me is greater than me because he's before me. He who's from above is above all. And notice he says, he who speaks in an earthly way belongs to the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Now, I want to leave you with these thoughts this morning. First, I want to challenge you to really and truly assess the motives of your heart when it comes to Christian service especially. And to ask yourself, you know, do I look at others who God seems to be using more than me? Do I look at them with envy? Do I look at them with jealousy? Am I constantly thinking, you know, I ought to have a better place, a more prominent place. I ought to have a better role. And if you see those things in there, that means that you've succumbed to the temptation, to spiritual pride. But then I want to challenge you that you would apply yourself to the gospel. Because the way down is to go and sit at the foot of the cross. How do I go down? I see how sinful I am. I see how undeserving I am. I can say with Andrew Bonar, it is amazing that the Lord has spared me and used me at all. I told my best friend last night, I just read this quote. I said, it's amazing that the Lord spared me and uses me at all. It's absolutely amazing that he spares us and uses us. And he spares us by giving his life for us at the cross. He who's from above goes down lowest. He who must increase goes to the very place of shame and pain and wrath to spare us, to redeem us, and to use us. How can I let spiritual pride and envy well up in my heart when Christ has poured out his very lifeblood for my soul? my sinful, envy-ridden soul, wrong-motived soul, proud soul. The Lord Jesus did that, and so we remember that. And then I want to call you to fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Now, that takes shape in this way, and I'm going to close with this. What does it look like if Christ is truly increasing in my life? And there's a very simple answer to this. It looks like what Mary does when she sits at the feet of Jesus and listens to his word. John says, no one receives this testimony, but if you do, because God's been gracious. And so the mark that Christ is increasing in my life is if his word is abiding in me and I'm abiding in his word. That's the mark. That's the evidence. Don't let 1,000, 100,000 words pouring over media control your mind and your heart. 99% of these people are just speaking from themselves. But Christ comes from above and is above all. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear this morning what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we acknowledge our sinfulness and our frailty. We acknowledge our propensity to seek to exalt ourselves or to put ourselves around those who exalt themselves. We pray that you would forgive us. Lord Jesus, we truly do want you to increase and we want to decrease. We ask this morning that you would make us both individuals and a congregation that is ever decreasing and ever wanting you to increase. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would increase in this place, that many would come to know you through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would be increasing in our homes through us abiding in your word. And so, Lord, would you do that in us? Would you give us the same mind and heart and resolve as you gave John the Baptist? We do pray these things for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.